All right, so we are continuing our sermon series through the book of Exodus, and last week we talked about sort of Moses' call by God and how God wanted him to go back to Egypt and free the Israelites from control of Pharaoh, and he had just a number of excuses about that for God, but God continued to call him and challenge him to follow through on what he was being asked to do. So we talked about that a little bit last week, and this week we're going to continue through the book of Exodus by looking at the chapters about the 10 plagues. And of course, you know, you're probably familiar with that if you've been around church. And even if you haven't been around church, the plagues tend to be, you know, what we all remember from movies about the Israelites and the story of Exodus. Whether, you know, whether for you that was the Charles Heston Ten Commandments movie, or whether that was the animated Prince of Egypt film for you, or whether you went and saw that movie that came out a few years ago with Christian Bale that was not a very great action movie about the book of Exodus. But this is just always in movies, and we see it, and because it's just such this powerful moment. And so what we begin to see is that God is going to use these 10 plagues because Pharaoh will not listen. He tells Moses that Pharaoh's not going to listen to him, and he puts Moses and Aaron together as a team to go and talk to Pharaoh. And of course, they do this, and Pharaoh doesn't budge. He's not going to let all of these slaves go free. And so he holds his ground, and God tells Moses, okay, it's time for the plagues to show and demonstrate my power. And so each of these 10 plagues is an attack against other Egyptian gods and the things that the Egyptians held onto securely. It was their idols that God was going straight after. And so just, you know, we're not going to go through all of those chapters together. We'd be here for a while, but I just encourage you sometime this week, maybe or maybe even this afternoon, just to open up your Bible and just read Exodus chapter 7 through 11. Just sit down and read them. If you even can do it all in one sitting, do that. Just let yourself kind of get caught up in the drama of the story and the action and how God is trying to free his people through these means. But what we're going to do today is we're just going to talk about one of the plagues. We're just kind of going to focus in on the seventh plague, which is the plague of hail. So we're going to zoom into that one in particular. But before we do that, I just want to give you just a tiny bit of an overview of these plagues. So there's 10 plagues, and you can group these plagues into sort of like three cycles of three. And each cycle gets a little more intense. So the first three plagues, if you start there, the first three plagues are the Nile River's turned to blood, and then there's a bunch of frogs, and there's a bunch of gnats. And that is gross, but mostly it's inconvenient. Like, yeah, it's a little disgusting to have frogs everywhere and gnats everywhere. But like even the first plague, the Nile is turned to blood, but then it says that the people are able to kind of dig up around the Nile, and they're able to dig down and find water that hasn't been changed yet. So it's more just like, you know, you can still get drinking water. It's just a lot harder now. And same with the frogs and the gnats. It's just very annoying and disgusting. But you can kind of push through the frogs on your way to work in the morning, and you can figure it out. The second cycle, things get a little bit worse because livestock die, and humans are covered with these horrible, painful boils and sores, and even there's a bunch of flies that come in. And the story even says that these flies, they devastated the land. They just ate things up and chewed through things and caused a lot of problems. So now we have pain and misery and monetary destruction and property damage. So it's not just annoying. Now it's frustrating because of what's going on. And then in the last cycle, things get even worse because you have this massive hailstorm that comes through and destroys what the flies didn't destroy. And you have locusts that comes and eat whatever food is left in the land. And then you have this plague of incredible darkness. These things are far worse. These things are destructive. And then it all gets capped off with the 10th plague, which we're not going to talk about today. We're going to talk about that next week because it needs its own kind of attention because of how serious it is. So let's just zoom in on that plague of hail. So this is in Exodus chapter 9. Starting with verse 13. So chapter 9, verse 13, if you want to head there. This is what happens in this particular plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. So you can even hear there, God is, he's going to ramp things up. This next cycle of plagues will be even worse. He's like, I haven't even used all my power yet, Pharaoh, but if you want me to, here it comes. He goes on. He says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. So God's even kind of wink, wink, I've given you some grace. I've held back. I've given you a chance, and you haven't listened yet. Then he says, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. So God continues to show his power, and he's going to turn up the volume on what he is able to do with this next plague. And all of these plagues are also, if you kind of notice, they're a little bit of the opposite of the creation story in Genesis. So if you look in Genesis, God, he creates the waters and the sky and the land, and then in the plagues, what does he do? He ruins those things. He makes the water that's supposed to refresh you become disgusting and it turned into blood. He takes the animals that are meant to help humans survive and he gets rid of them. The things meant to sustain us, he makes them destroy us. And God is showing through these plagues what happens when he takes his hands off of the wheel of creation and he allows chaos to happen. Because the creation story, it's not just that God is making these things, it's that he is bringing order out of chaos. It's that the world doesn't quite make sense. And so he not just creates things, but he makes them all work together. And in the plagues, he makes them stop working together. And he creates chaos. And he shows Pharaoh, this is what happens if either I step aside or I turn my creation against you. And he continues to demonstrate that. Now, some people have argued, and I don't know, maybe you've seen like a documentary on the History Channel or something where someone will say, now, these plagues, they're all just natural events. You know, there's like a clay in the river that would have made it look like mud or what, you know, make it look bloody and all of that. And they even point out that a few of these plagues, Pharaoh has to go to his magicians, and they do their secret arts, and they can kind of do what Moses just did. And they say, see, it's all, you can explain it all away. Well, I don't think that's very plausible. Like, it's one thing to say I can change a little bit of water and make it look like blood, but it's nothing to say the entire Nile River and all of its tributaries and all the water in buckets and stone jars turn to blood. It's a little harder. Or it's really hard to explain how some of these plagues only affect the Egyptians and then they don't affect the Hebrews. Like, when the livestock begin to die, only the Egyptian livestock dies. The Hebrew livestock is totally fine. It's like, well, how do you make sense of that? Or how do you make sense that darkness only covers the Egyptian side of town, but not the Israelite side of town? It doesn't quite work. But even if somehow, some way you could think, well, maybe these are naturally caused, it's still a miracle that they happened at the exact moment that Moses called them down in the presence of Pharaoh. Like, okay, maybe there is a freak migration of gnats, and they just happen to turn and go right through, you know, Egypt. But for them to do it at the exact moment that Moses calls a plague, I mean, come on, even the meteorologist you watch on TV is not that good. Right? Say it's going to be a beautiful day tomorrow and sunny and you know, clear, and you wake up and it's pouring rain. Right? It's like, really, we have all this technology and we can't even always get the weather right. So these are miracles by God's power and God's timing. And they make it very, very clear what it's like to be on God's side or to be against him. Because some of the plagues, they don't affect everybody. The Egyptians are the ones who are punished, and the Israelites are fine. And so God makes it very clear, this is what it's like to be on my side, to be with my people, and this is what it looks like when you are against me. And in fact, it's interesting that some of the Egyptians even begin to sort of listen at some point. So, for example, in verses 19 through 21, here's what Moses does. God says, "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. So even some of the Egyptians begin to listen to what Moses is saying, and they recognize we should listen to this guy. Like, they are struck by the fear of the Lord, by awe of God, and so they even listen. And even though they're Egyptians, they do whatever Moses tells them to do, because they know that this God is serious, and we need to listen to him. And so God continues to use his power to demonstrate who's with me and who's against me. And again, he reminds people, you don't want to be against me. Now, there's another element to this entire story, and that is that throughout these different plagues, we read several different times that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, we get into a whole theological discussion about this, because sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And other times it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that makes everybody go, well, what do you do with that? Is God just sort of making Pharaoh do this? Or is Pharaoh doing this to himself? What's going on there? We could have a whole conversation about that. But the short version is, you cannot be spiritually neutral when it comes to God. Like, you cannot sit on the fence when it comes to God. If you are against him, then you're against him. And if you're for him, you're for him. And maybe sometimes God takes someone who's against him and lets you stay on that side. And maybe sometimes when you're for him, he helps you stay on that side. But you cannot sit on the fence. Pharaoh is not just just sitting on the fence like, well, I don't know what to do. He is very decisive. He is against the Lord. He's not worried about what God has to say. In fact, the story even clues us into this, because back in chapter 1, we read about how the Israelites they're multiplying and they're growing into this mighty people, which is a fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. And even the first command, if we just go back to Genesis, the first command God gave everybody was, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, like cover the earth, scatter around the globe. And so we see this happening with Israel. But what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh tries to kill them. He tries to pull back on the population. He's scared of them. And so, in fact, Pharaoh is going against God's command from Genesis. He is trying to oppose and destroy what God is trying to do. And so he is kind of he's set up like an enemy to the Lord, to God's mission and God's purpose. And so there's just a few observations about Pharaoh's heart that we can make from this story. Is first, in a few of the plagues, Pharaoh's magicians use their secret arts, I'll put that in air quotes, and they kind of do whatever it is that Moses did. So they do this a few times. So for example, Moses and Aaron, they go the first time and God says, hey, throw it on your staff and it turns into a snake. And then the sorcerers, they get together and they do probably some kind of a magic trick and they turn sticks into snakes too. Except that God's snake eats their snakes. And later when the Nile turns to blood, they somehow do the same thing, which is like, well, but if the Nile River is already completely turned to blood, where did you get the clean water from? So you probably dug it up and they were able to get like a little bucket of clean water, and then they did something to make it appear like blood or some trick to make it into blood. And that's all Pharaoh needed. See, they weren't able to ever do what Moses did to the same scale, because they can't turn the whole Nile River into blood. They might be able to do a little trick with some of it. They might be able to pull it off just a little bit, some sleight of hand, some kind of a magic trick. And that's all Pharaoh needs to see. He just needs to see that it's just possible, maybe once on a little scale, for us to do something of our own power. That's all he needed to see. And that's enough for him to harden his heart and go, see, Moses, ha, my magicians, they did that over here. And so he ignores what God is doing on a much bigger scale. And I think some of you, this can happen. you harden your heart to God simply because you've seen somebody else be successful in a particular area or just one time. And you go, well, it worked for them. And regardless of if God's word says that's good or bad, you're like, well, I mean, it worked for them, so I don't really know if God's way is the right way. It seemed to work fine over here. And that's all Pharaoh needed, to harden his heart and go, well, it worked once. Good enough for me. That's all he needed. Second, if Pharaoh admits who God is, then he has to change his entire view of the world. Because Pharaoh, like the Egyptians, they believed in many different gods for pretty much every aspect of life. I mean, there were gods for the Nile River and the crops and all of their animals and different things about the home and about warfare. And even Pharaoh himself was seen like a god. And so if he admits that this God of the Hebrews is really God, then he has to admit the Egyptian gods aren't who they think. And he even has to admit that he is not a god, because he's supposed to be in power, and he's clearly not in power over this. And in chapter 5 of Exodus, this is what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And so in order for Pharaoh to change, he has to humble himself and admit that he's not who he thinks he is. But he doesn't show that he's willing to do that. And that's a very scary proposition. Like, it's really scary to, you know, not just admit that who God is. It's one thing to say that, you know, Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. But it's another thing to admit that means you're not. It's hard to look inside yourself and go, that means I'm not the Savior. I'm not the hero. Because sometimes we operate and act as if we're the ones who've come to save the day. And so it's difficult to make that inward journey to realize, if this is who God is, then that means I'm not that. I can't do the things that God can do, and I have to let him take care of it. Now, third, there's a few times in these plagues where Pharaoh, he says that he's going to let them go once Moses removes the plague. And so Moses goes out, he removes the plague, and then he changes his mind. Once the problem is gone, he doesn't want to listen anymore. So, have you ever prayed a foxhole prayer? A foxhole prayer is like that. It's some form of like, dear God, if you will save us from this particular problem or this situation, I promise I'll clean my life up. I promise I'll go back to church. I promise I'll do this and this and this for you if you'll just fix this. And that sometimes what happens is God does his end of the bargain, and you conveniently forget about yours. It's like, well, whew, God saved me from that, so now, I'm not really going to start reading my Bible. I'm not really going to go to church, because now the problem's gone, so I don't need to uphold my end. And that was Pharaoh. Once things got better, he forgot his own commitment, he forgot his own promises to the Lord, and went back to life the way it used to be. And so Pharaoh as a character is a warning to us that we don't harden our heart. And my guess is that the first time you told God no was the hardest, because you sort of had to, like, convince yourself of it. Like, you had to kind of find a rationale or some evidence that you could say no to the Lord. And then once you finally, like, you wrestled with it, you worked through it enough, and you found some sort of an answer or a reason that sounded good enough to you to say no, you finally said no. And then after that, my guess is it just got easier. Like, then it was a little easier to convince yourself to say no. And you just kept saying no, and kept saying no, and kept saying no. There's this monk who lived in the 700s, who kind of went by the name the Venerable Bede. And he wrote about temptation. He says it comes in three stages. First is suggestion, second is experiment, and third is consent. So suggestion, experiment, consent. I think the same is true for hardening your heart. First is you need some kind of a suggestion. You need a good reason to tell God no. And then you experiment. You see, well, if I don't do what the Lord says, does it work? Is he really going to do anything bad to me? And then you, after that, it's like, I can say no. It's fine. Like, imagine the first time you lied to somebody. And maybe you're like, I don't know about this. They might find out. Oh, boy. I don't know if I'm a very good liar. I don't have a good poker face. And then but you did it. You convinced yourself, and so you told a lie, and you notice they believed you. And no one ever found out. There wasn't some crazy FBI-level investigation. You made it. And so the next time you go, well, I could probably just lie again and get away with it. And then you just realize, I can lie a lot. I must be pretty good at this. And then you just lie and lie and lie. And the same thing happens with our heart hardening towards God. So as I was working on this sermon throughout the week, earlier I came up, I had this illustration idea that I was going to do. I was going to get like a big boom box and put it up here on stage, and I was going to play some music, and I was going to like mess with the volume, and I was going to talk about how hardening your heart to the Lord is like you're turning the volume down on God. Like you're just sort of ignoring him little by little until you just hit the mute button and turn it off. That was my plan. And then the more I thought about that, the more I realized, like, well, wait a minute. That's not actually what hardening your heart is. I realized it's actually a lot worse than that. Because when your heart is hard to the Lord, you can crank that volume all the way up, and you don't think it's him. Like, you just ignore it. Because that's what's happening with Pharaoh. Like, I could put a boom box up here, and I could put in a Beatles track and crank the volume as high as it'll go and go, see, it's the Beatles. And you'd be like, no, nah. And that's what happens is sometimes when our heart gets hard, God can be yelling at you. He can be as clear and obvious as you can imagine. And you would still like, nope, that's not God. And that's what's happened to Pharaoh. God is doing these plagues. God is moving with this power. And Pharaoh just goes, meh, who is this Lord? I don't know him. I'm not going to listen to him. Why would I? So the problem with a hard heart is you don't recognize God, even if he screams at you, even if he yells at you, even if he shows you all of his power. You just kind of shrug your shoulders and go, well, meh, I don't think that's him. I don't know him. That's not convincing. And that problem is so much worse. But there is a way to soften your heart. And the way to soften your heart is by admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and you aren't. See, that's the second part. It's one thing to admit who Jesus is, but the second part is you have to admit that's not who you are. If Jesus is Lord and Savior, you are not Lord and Savior. And there's this really dangerous combination that happens for those of us who come to church, because probably you're thinking, well, Justin, we're here, we're in church, we're listening to the sermon. We're not the ones whose hearts are hard. Like, you're talking to the wrong people. But there is something dangerous that can happen to especially us. Is because we do all the things that a good Christian's supposed to do. Like, we come to church, we listen to a sermon, you read your Bible, you pray sometimes, you put some money in the offering, you serve a little here and there. You do all the things you're supposed to do. But in a really twisted way, you're using the things that are supposed to draw you near to God to actually harden your heart against him. Because you're not doing those things to serve the Lord, you're doing those things to serve yourself. You're doing those things so that you can think, I come to church, I'm a good person. See, I'm doing what I'm supposed to. Or you put some money in the offering and think, maybe that'll give me a little bit of influence and power. Like I can say, hey, if you'd hate for me to walk away with my money, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And sometimes what happens is we don't actually serve the Lord with those things. You're just serving yourself. And you actually begin to harden your heart. And God begins to call you to do things or challenge you to do things. And you say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm too busy. This isn't the right time. And this weird thing happens where you use the things of God to protect your own pride and your own self-importance. And in this weird backward sort of way, you feed your own pride. So you've got to ask yourself this question. Do I recognize when God speaks? Do I even recognize when he's talking? Do I really know that he's doing something right now? Like he's opened a door and I need to pay attention to this. Or the Holy Spirit's stirring something up in my heart and I need to act on that. Or do you just kind of, I don't know. So here's how this seventh plague continues to unfold. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. And some scholars even think it wasn't lightning, it was fire. So maybe lightning or fire was going back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. So God brings this powerful storm, and this is not the only plague. These last three plagues, it all says, something like this has never happened since or before in the land of Egypt. Like, this is not just your common, you know, spring, summer hailstorm. This is extreme. This is something they've never seen before or since. Now, throughout the Bible, there are moments like this plague that are scary, where God unleashes his power and does something like this. But as we continue to read through the Bible, we find, like, especially at the end of the Bible, Revelation can get pretty scary. You know, freak everybody out because we don't fully understand what's going on, and there's dragons, and there's beasts, and there's battles, and there's, you know, God calls out these bowls of his wrath, and there's trumpets called, and mountains collapse, and the earth splits open. I mean, terrifying things. But those things that God does, as scary as they are, as terrifying as they are, if you're on God's side, it's not terrifying. Yeah, it's awe-inspiring, absolutely. But if you're on God's side, you're fine. I mean, even the seventh plague, this hail and this fire fell and crushed the land of Egypt. But the neighborhood called Goshen, where the Israelites were, they were fine. Absolutely no hail, no fire. They didn't have any damage on their rooftops. They didn't have to call the insurance adjuster after this. It was fine. And throughout the Bible, God tells us again and again that, yes, there are these scary things that happen. But if you're on God's side, it's not so scary anymore. Because we have to make that choice, because you can't be on the fence. You can't be spiritually neutral when it comes to God. You're either for him or against him, and those are the only options. And for those of us who side with God, we are saved, we are rescued. This same power that is so terrifying is what God is using to rescue us. These plagues are not his way of punishing his people. These plagues are his way of rescuing his people. And God does that for us as well. For those of us who side with the Lord, he uses his power and his command to rescue us. He does that to rescue us from our own sin and evil. But then he's going to do that in an ultimate way to save us when he decides to come back. And so for those of us who are God's people, he rescues us. He loves us. He's going to build a city for us to be with him forever. He's going to give us a new body, and he's going to give us eternal life. But to those who stand against God, there are some horrible things, just like these plagues, because he uses his power for his people to rescue and redeem us and transform us. And the great news is that for those of us who follow Jesus, one day, we're not going to have to worry about cancer anymore. We're not going to have to worry about crying and mourning or Alzheimer's or elections, thank God, and skinned knees and hurt feelings and bitterness. Those things will all be wiped away. And instead, we'll live in peace with the Lord. So the bad news is, you're not a good person. No matter how much you try to tell yourself, like, yeah, I'm a good person, I do good things, you're not a good person. None of us are. We're all sinners. But the great news is that Jesus died to save you, even you from your sins, even you from your self-righteousness, even you from your pride and your guilt and your shame and your anger. He did that. And so because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, he can transform you, a sinner, into a saint. He can do that. He can change who you are. And what's great about this is it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or an Egyptian. It doesn't matter what country you were born and raised in. Doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what side of town you live on. Doesn't matter what's in your bank account. Doesn't matter what job title you have. Doesn't matter if you're a manager or you're underneath a lot of people in your company. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter if you've walked away from the Lord. It doesn't matter if you've always grown up in church. Because this same offer that God gives is for all of us. But you still have to make a choice. You can't sit in the middle. You've got to either decide to be with God or be against him. Because he will demonstrate his power to rescue his people. He will always do that. So the question is, do you want to be one of God's people? So if you're here today and you're not one of God's people yet, you haven't decided to follow him yet, you can change that. You can change it today even. And that begins by accepting and admitting that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and that means you're not. And then that means you get baptized. We're ready at any time to baptize you. We've got everything backstage that you could need. And then you begin to live your life to follow Jesus every day after that, because baptism is only the beginning. But for those of us who are here today, and we are God's people, and we've been following for whether it's for a short while or a really long time, the challenge and the call on all of us is, do you trust God's power? Do you trust in what he can do? Do you sort of let him take charge, or are you trying to still take charge? Like, have you accepted, yeah, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, but are you still trying to be Lord and Savior a little bit yourself? So allow yourself to be in awe of what God can do and trust his power instead of your own. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for the gift of your Son. I thank you, God, for the presence of the Holy Spirit. I thank you that you saved us and rescued us from our sin and from shame and guilt and death. And God, I thank you for your power and that you use that power to rescue us, that you are like a mighty warrior who will come to fight for us and defend us. So Father, I pray that you would help us to hear you, to recognize when you're talking, that you would help us to not harden your hearts against you. And that you would allow us to just be in awe of who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. Thank you for being our mighty warrior and our defender. It's in your name I pray. Amen.